It is a blessing to be with you once again this evening. I hope and pray that God will be honored by our worship and study, and that each one present will be spiritually uplifted. We have been studying the spiritual, including the spiritual war and walk of the Christian. This evening we want to study or continue our study of the spiritual man, focusing upon how to be spiritual in a carnal world. Last evening we learned that spirituality is a system of thought and values with God and His will at the center. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. In contrast, we also learned that carnality is a system of thought and values with self and things at the center. See the difference? The two systems of thought and values are at odds with one another, and we must choose. We also emphasize that being a Christian and being spiritual are not the same. They should be the same. We should be spiritually minded, and we should work to narrow the gap in our lives. We considered such questions as, what does it mean to be spiritual, and am I spiritual? And we want to continue that study this evening. Being spiritual in a carnal world may seem like trying to fit a round peg into a square hole. It simply does not work. Or it seems it does not work. We are dual beings. We are both flesh and spirit, with the capacity to be spiritual, living in a world that has a spiritual purpose. Let that point sink in. We are spiritual beings. We are flesh and spirit. We have the capacity to be spiritual. And we live in a world that has a spiritual purpose. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul personifies creation as groaning with us as we anticipate the redemption of our bodies. Everything points toward eternity. This world has a spiritual purpose. We might feel that we are swimming upstream. We might feel that we are swimming against the current. Not so. We are spiritual. We have the capacity to be spiritual. We live in a world that has a spiritual purpose. Those who live according to the flesh are swimming upstream. They are fighting the current, not you and I. And we should not feel out of place for striving to be spiritual. But it is challenging. It is challenging because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here the word world is used in the sense of a way of thinking, a way of living that is opposed to God. And that is the challenge. That is the challenge you and I face, to be spiritual in a carnal world. The good news is that God has provided the resources we need to ensure spiritual success. It is not sink or swim. God does not throw us into the ocean of life and say, sink or swim. Instead, He provides the resources we need to ensure spiritual success. I suggested to you last evening that there is a strength to be accessed. I guess that was Tuesday evening. There is a strength of the Lord to be accessed, but we must plug into the power source. God has provided the tools we need. We have a spiritual toolbox, but we must use the tools, and we must use them effectively. The purpose of the lesson this evening is to identify the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. The Bible mentions all three, and they help us to understand what it means to be spiritual. Second, to contrast the spiritual and the carnal, We contrasted the two last evening, and we want to continue that contrast this evening. Third, to characterize the spiritual man. What are the characteristics of the spiritual man? What does he look like? How would you describe him? To characterize the spiritual man. And fourth, to examine ourselves in view of what true spirituality is. Am I spiritual? And what changes do I need to make in my life in order to be spiritual? Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 is the wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of the world. In verses 6 through 9, Paul states that the gospel is the wisdom of God. He says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature." The word mature refers to spiritually mature. Paul is not saying that we are necessarily sinless, but he is speaking to the Corinthians as spiritually mature. At least that is his aim. We learn later they were not spiritually mature. In fact, they were carnal. And the point is that every Christian has the capacity or potential to be mature or spiritual. You and I have that potential. And note the contrast between the two wisdoms. He says, "Yet not the wisdom of this age." In contrast to verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Two wisdoms. And Paul says that this wisdom was not known by the rulers of this age. And I believe that refers to the Roman and Jewish rulers who crucified Jesus. And he refers to it as a mystery in verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." The word mystery refers to the secret thoughts and plans of God, which are hidden from human reasoning and must be revealed in order for man to know them. They must be revealed. Therefore, it is something unknown to man, but made known through divine revelation. In other words, we could not possibly know it unless God had revealed it. The word mystery does not refer to something that is inexplicable or unknown, but it simply refers to something that once was hidden, but now has been revealed, and we can know it, and we can read and understand it. The point is that the wisdom of God cannot be understood based upon human reasoning. And he even refers to it as the hidden wisdom of God in verse 7. That which was hidden at some point and remained hidden, except what God chose to reveal. And he has chosen to reveal the mystery of it. And what he has not chosen to reveal, the Bible refers to as the secret things of God. And note that the wisdom of God was ordained before the ages for our glory. Ordained or foreplanned before the ages. In other words, the wisdom of God, and here specifically salvation in Christ or the scheme of redemption, it was planned in the mind of God before the creation of the world. I want you to understand and appreciate the fact that God planned your salvation before the world was even created. He thought about you before the world was even created. And Paul says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age knew, that is, the Jewish and Roman leaders, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And note here that Paul refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. Glory is an attribute of deity. They crucified deity. The significance of the death of Jesus on the cross is not that an innocent man died. Many innocent men have been put to death. The significance of the death of Jesus is not that he died a cruel death. Many men have died a cruel death. I am not underestimating his innocence, nor am I minimizing the cruelty of scourging and crucifixion. I cannot imagine how excruciatingly painful that must have been. However, the significance of the death of Jesus is that the Son of God died. Deity. Deity hung on a cross. And here Paul links the death of Jesus with the death of deity. They crucified the Lord of glory. And Paul says they simply did not know. They did not know. They did not know the wisdom of God. They did not understand the plan that God was working, because it cannot be understood based upon human reasoning. And that is where they failed. And then Paul says, but as it is written. And we have a quotation from Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4, as well as chapter 65 and verse 17. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. That statement does not refer to heaven. Paul is not speaking about heaven. Instead, he is speaking about what eye had not seen, what ear had not heard, the wisdom of God or the revelation of God. It was once unknown, but it has now been revealed. How do we know it has been revealed? It has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. He has revealed them. What does them refer to? It refers to what eye had not seen and what ear had not heard. That which was a mystery. That which was formerly unknown to man and could not be understood based upon human reasoning. It has now been revealed by the Spirit. Now we can see what we once could not see. And now we can hear what we once could not hear. And it was revealed by the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then Paul uses the illustration in verse 11 of a man knowing himself. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You do not know my innermost thoughts unless I reveal them to you. You might guess what I think or feel about something based upon what you know about me. But you do not know my innermost thoughts, my deepest thoughts, unless I reveal them to you. The same is true about God and His Spirit. The Spirit has revealed the mind of God. And then Paul contrasts the spirit of the world and the Spirit of God in verse 12. The spirit of the world simply refers to an attitude or a mindset, what we might refer to simply as human reasoning. But Paul says we have the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Freely given. Freely given. We almost exclusively think about grace in terms of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and certainly a great manifestation of the grace of God. But have you ever considered that we have the opportunity to hear the Word of God preached because of His grace? Freely given. Freely given by His grace. And you and I should be thankful for the opportunity even to hear the Word of God. Just imagine if the Spirit had not revealed the mind of God. The scheme of redemption, the plan of God for our salvation, would have remained buried deep in the mind of God. The death of Jesus would simply have been another human tragedy. We would not have known its significance. His teachings about the kingdom and the church and Christian conduct and character and the second coming and all of these things would have remained buried deep in the mind of God. And we should thank the Spirit for His work of revelation. And in verse 13, Paul says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Once again, contrasting what man teaches with what the Holy Spirit teaches. And that expression, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, presents some technical difficulties in interpretation, but for the purpose of our study this evening, simply understand that Paul is simply saying that the Spirit combines spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Both the message and the manner in which it was revealed, the content as well as the words chosen by the Holy Spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, we indeed have the Word of God. It is from God. It is His Word. And then Paul continues by saying that the wisdom of God, the Word of God, cannot be understood by the natural man. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Who is the natural man? I need to know who the natural man is because Paul says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. I want to receive the things of the Spirit of God. Therefore, I do not want to be like the natural man. I need to know who he is. Calvinists have a field day with this verse. They claim that the natural man is the unilluminated man. Calvinism teaches that God must operate directly upon the heart of the sinner in order for him to have faith. Man is incapable of having faith without a direct operation of the Spirit. The Spirit operates directly upon the heart, and now man is capable of believing. Not so. They refer to it as the doctrine of illumination. The natural man is not the unilluminated man of Calvinism. Instead, he is the man who does not accept divine revelation. The context is the wisdom of God. The context is the revelation of the mind of God. And here Paul says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, that is, the revelation of God. Very simple. The natural man is the man who does not accept divine revelation. Let me put it simply like this. The natural man rejects divine revelation and makes judgments based upon human reasoning. He has no other basis upon which to make judgments except human reasoning if he rejects divine revelation. Paul says, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They are understood from a spiritual perspective. We cannot know the spiritual except by divine revelation. And if we reject divine revelation, we cannot know the spiritual based upon human reasoning. And then Paul continues in verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. The spiritual man, in contrast, accepts divine revelation and makes judgments based thereupon. See the difference? The natural man rejects divine revelation. The spiritual man accepts divine revelation and he makes judgments accordingly. He makes judgments accordingly. This statement in the last part of verse 15 is encouraging to me, where Paul says that the spiritual man is rightly judged by no one. Natural men often make judgments about spiritual men. They think that the things we do are ridiculous. The natural man cannot understand why you would worship with other Christians several times a week. The natural man cannot understand why you would give a sizable portion of your income to the church. To them, that would be absurd. The natural man cannot understand why you would rather die than renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, like the martyrs we studied about on Monday evening in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. The natural man cannot understand that, because spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. They think what we are doing this week is foolishness. Sometimes people ask me what I do, and I might answer by saying, I preach. And it is interesting to see their reaction, almost as if they feel sorry for me. Oh, you preach. It makes no sense to them. They do not spiritually discern it. And Paul says here that the spiritual man is judged by no one. The world may make premature judgments about us. They might think that what we do is ridiculous. They might think that what we do is foolishness. But Paul says these judgments will not stick. The man who does not accept divine revelation has no right to pass judgment on the one who does. And we need not feel like we are sticks in the mud because we are spiritual and spiritually discern divine revelation. The point is, and here's the point that I need you to file away in your mind as we work our way through the lesson, and that is that divine revelation is the key to true spirituality. It is the key to true spirituality. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul describes the carnal man. The carnal man in contrast to the spiritual man. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? The Corinthians were not always spiritual. Here they were acting carnal. And remember, they were Christians. They were baptized believers. They were members of the church. But they were not spiritual. They were carnal. And Paul could not speak to them as spiritual, but as the carnal, as the babes in Christ. Paul is not condemning being a babe in Christ. That is not the issue. Instead, he is condemning Christians who had time and opportunity to mature, but had not. And there is a big difference. There is a big difference between a new convert and someone who has had time and opportunity to mature, but has not. The church at Corinth had become a playpen for spiritual babies. And unfortunately, too many churches have become playpens for spiritual babies. And unfortunately, we are reaping the harvest. But I want you to see here that the issue was not whether the Corinthians accepted divine revelation. All Christians are spiritual positionally, but not practically. In other words, it is our position that we accept divine revelation. If I ask you, do you accept divine revelation? You would say yes. And if you ask the average church member at Corinth, what is your position on divine revelation? Do you accept divine revelation? They would say yes. The issue was not either accepting or rejecting divine revelation. The issue was they were not transformed by it. They were not transformed by it. And that is evident because of the sins which were common among them. And Paul lists them in verse 3, envy, strife, and division. And I want you to see here that there is a progression. The Greek word for envy is sometimes translated zeal. And here it has the idea of vying for the top position. It is used in a negative way. Vying to be the top dog. But then the next word, strife, indicates a dogfight. They were vying to be top dog, and as a result, there was a dogfight between competing factions, and it destroyed the unity of the church at Corinth. And ultimately, Paul said that there were divisions among them. They had divided into separate entities altogether. They may have been meeting under the same roof, but they were divided nonetheless. Paul uses that same word division in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, where he encouraged them to speak the same thing and be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And the Greek word for division has to do with a torn cloth, a piece of cloth that has been torn. And when Paul encourages them to be of the same mind and of the same judgment, he is saying to them, re-sew the torn cloth. Or we might say, patch up your differences. I have said this before, but you mark it down. Where envy, strife, and division are present, so is carnality. So is carnality. The issue was not whether they accepted divine revelation. They did. The issue was they were not transformed by it. Therefore, the carnal man is unspiritual. He is unspiritual. He is not as spiritual as he needs to be. He is not the same as the natural man, but neither is he the same as the spiritual man. He is not the same as the natural man because he accepts divine revelation, whereas the natural man does not. But neither is he the same as the spiritual man because he is not transformed by divine revelation. The example of Peter illustrates the difference. You remember in Matthew chapter 6, verses 13 through 19, where Jesus quizzed his disciples concerning his identity. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter was the first to answer. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered in verse 18 by saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. In other words, you are absolutely right. Peter spoke the truth, and he confessed the same thing that you and I confessed. that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was his position that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that truth had not transformed him totally. Jesus predicted that he would deny him three times. And he did. And the Bible says that he wept bitterly. Peter said, "Not me, Lord. I will die for you if I have to." But when push came to shove, he denied Jesus three times. The same man who said, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is the same man who cursed and swore and denied that he ever knew Jesus. Why? If you would ask him, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Yes, that was his position. But that truth had not transformed him. And so in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19, Jesus restores Peter. And he asked him three times, perhaps it parallel to the three denials, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" And it stands out in my mind that Jesus referred to him as Simon. He had renamed him as Peter, which means rock. And when Jesus wanted to remind Peter of what he needed to be, he calls him Simon. Simon, not Peter. You are not acting like a rock. You are not like a rock. You are more like shifting sand. And Simon, you need to be more like Peter. Simon, do you love me more than these? And Jesus restores him. And you know the rest of the story. The truth that Peter confessed transformed him to such an extent that he became a rock in the first century church. Peter illustrates what it means to be sometimes spiritual, sometimes carnal, like the Corinthians. So let me add this tidbit. Remember we said that divine revelation is the key to spirituality. Take that one more step and file that same point away. We are spiritual to the extent that divine revelation transforms us. See the difference between the natural man and the carnal man and the spiritual man? The spiritual man is transformed by divine revelation. That is the key. Now turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. We are simply considering the main texts that describe the spiritual man, and we are making some practical applications. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. We studied Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25 last evening, where Paul described the conflict that occurs in the heart of every Christian. The desire to satisfy the flesh on the one hand and the desire to serve God on the other hand. Paul begins by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Note the contrast between flesh and spirit. And I put spirit with a lowercase s in parentheses, because it is difficult to determine whether Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. And your translation may reflect a difference between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. The reason for the difficulty is because the Greek language was all capital letters, no lowercase letters. The problem in translating the Greek into English is determining whether the original writer intended a capital S or a lowercase s. And the context has to determine. It would be quite a technical study to differentiate between the two. Let me just say, in my opinion, our understanding of the truth is not affected one way or the other, whether we interpret spirit to be the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. The basic point is the same. I want us to see tonight, I want us to see beyond the technicality, the fact that there is a contrast between the flesh and spirit. And Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment, no penalty, no punishment. And what a blessing to know that right now, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation to those who walk according to the flesh, or to the Spirit, and not the flesh. And in verse 2, the reason why there is no condemnation is because the shackles of sin have been broken and the captives have been liberated. The law, the Spirit of life in Christ, Paul says, has made me free, and free indeed. And we see the power of the new life as we walk in newness of life. And in verse 3, Paul says what the law could not do, God did. And how did God do it? He did it by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, God condemned sin by sending His Son to die on the cross. And why? For what purpose? To fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. The law demanded that someone die. Sin has been committed. The law has been violated, and someone must pay the price. And the good news is that Jesus paid it all. He suffered the punishment for our sins. And Paul describes those who walk according to the do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit in the last part of verse 4. And he is talking about Christians, people who have been converted. People who are not perfect, but whose basic direction in life has changed. People who continue to trust the sacrifice of Jesus for forgiveness. And he says in verse 5 that they do not set their minds on the things of the flesh, but the things of the Spirit. And beginning in these verses, we see a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. There are two lifestyles. Note verse 4, we either walk according to the flesh or we walk according to the Spirit. And walk suggests manner of life. There are two characters according to verse 5. We either live according to the flesh or we live according to the Spirit. There is also a contrast in mindsets. We either set our minds on the things of the flesh or we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. There's also a contrast in goals. He says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And there's a contrast in spheres. We are either in the flesh or we are in the Spirit, according to verse 9, one or the other. The contrast is obvious. And note this statement in verse 5, beginning, where Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal man is directed by the desires of the flesh. And Paul says he is not subject to the law of God. Does that mean he is not accountable? No. But it means he has not submitted himself to it. He has not subjected himself to it. You cannot live according to the flesh and the spirit at the same time. You submit yourself to one or the other. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon. The carnal man is not subject to the law of God because he does not submit to it. But the spiritual man is subject to the law of God because he submits to it. A contrast between the two. And the point is that the spiritual man is directed by the Spirit resulting in life. And Paul speaks about the Spirit dwelling in the Christian later in this chapter. And it raises the question, how does the Spirit dwell in the Christian? That would be a study in and of itself. But I want to compare a statement made in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 with the statement made in Colossians 3 verse 16. Paul said, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Now the twin passage is Colossians 3 verse 16, where Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And he says that we are to sing, making melody in our hearts. The same subject is under consideration in both references, singing. And in the one, Paul says that singing is the result of being filled with the Spirit. And then the other, he says that singing is the result of the Word dwelling in us. The same subject matter. And yet, in the one case, he refers to the Spirit. And in the other case, he refers to the Word. You do the math. 2 plus 2. What we conclude by comparing these two statements is that the Spirit dwells in us to the extent that the Word dwells in us. Make sense? And that is not fuzzy math. You compare the two statements and you can determine that the Spirit dwells in us to the extent that the Word dwells in us, and we might add to the extent that the Word transforms us. That is what it means to be led by the Spirit. And so what is true spirituality? True spirituality involves a keen awareness of personal sin. The spiritual man is not perfect. But he does not excuse his sin. He is striving to do what is right. I think about the example of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, who confessed that he was a sinful man. Peter confessed the same thing in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. He was not worthy to even be in the presence of the Lord. And Paul said about his former life and sin in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 that he was the chief of sinners. True spirituality involves a keen awareness of personal sin. Sin wars within the heart of the spiritual man. We learned that last night, but he strives to overcome it. The reality of the struggle does not excuse sin, but it is simply stating a reality. The spiritual man strives to overcome it. We need to be aware of our sins. And if you think you have no sin, then you read 1 John 1 verse 8. John said, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The spiritual man is keenly aware of his sin. And he is deeply committed to becoming Christ-like. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And he states in chapter 6 and verse 14 that he was dead to the world and the world was dead to him. The spiritual man more and more resembles Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that we look into the mirror and we are transformed into that same image. We see Christ in the mirror and we are transformed into what we see. The spiritual man more and more resembles Christ. Take this quick spiritual self-test. to determine if you truly are spiritual. And I need to ask myself the same question.